Is it good to know the future? A frog thought so. He called the frog psychic hotline. Now, you probably didn't know there was such a thing. The frog phone psychic told the frog that he was about to meet, you ready for this, a young woman who would want to know all that she could about him, inside and out. Now, the frog was so excited. What great news. He asked the psychic, well, when will I meet this beautiful woman? And the psychic answered, you're going to meet her next week. Oh, and this made the frog happy. And where will we meet? The frog probed further. And the frog psychic hesitated because he had bad news. Well, you will meet this beautiful woman in her biology lab. Now, again, I knew there would be a slow fuse on this one. Sophomore biology class, you dissect frogs. Is it good to know the future? It is. But there's only one who can reveal it. A frog psychic or any other kind of psychic cannot. There is only one who can reveal it, for there is only one who wrote it. The Lord Himself. And our text for the morning is full of future predictions. Future prophecy. Eschatology is the branch of theology that concerns itself with the end times. And there's quite an assortment of views out there lobbying for our attention, for us to be an adherent of theirs. All kinds of TV preachers and books and seminars and stuff on the subject. But before we get into that too much, it would be good to discuss whether eschatology is important or not. Is it worthy of our time and effort to study that particular branch of theology? Well, the answer to that is a resounding yes. And here is why. First, the Bible is given to us so that we might know God and His will. And anything God has revealed to us is certainly worth studying, don't you think? It would seem odd, then, that Christians would opt to downplay certain parts of God's revelation as not being important. He does give us information regarding the end of the age. Therefore, we should study it. Second, while eschatology is not among the essential doctrines of the faith, neither is it unimportant. Barton Payne, in his much appreciated work, Biblical Prophecy, estimates that when the Bible was written, book by book, that at the time that it was written, 38% of it dealt with the future. That's quite a bit. And thirdly, eschatology deals with God's plan in human history. How can anyone say, then, that God's plan for the human race has no effect on one's life? In other words, if you think Christ, or if you know Christ is returning at 2 o'clock this afternoon, chances are you're going to live your life accordingly. You probably won't plop down on the couch and watch the Seahawks at 1:05 kickoff. Now, I say all of this to say that we are not going to spend any time this morning discussing the merits nor the shortcomings of the four major eschatological positions. Postmillennialism, amillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. How's that? That might come soon enough, though, as we, Lord willing, will have opportunity to begin a preaching series from the book of Revelation that I'm really looking forward to, that I think is going to be starting the beginning of April of next year. Now, if you have read ahead, though, and have been looking forward to this morning's text, you may be disappointed with what you hear. Most of our Bibles entitle this section, Signs of the End of the Age. But in a moment, what you're going to hear is a position that believes all but the last couple of verses have already taken place. Are you surprised? Now, I must also insert this, particularly in light of last week's sermon, and the one that you're about to hear. And this goes by way of warning, really, not only for now, but the rest of our lives. Anytime you start hearing what might be considered novel ideas, or, wow, I've never heard that one before, your ears should really pick up. And you should not just assume you're hearing truth. You need to study and you need to know. But I'm also going to be saying that I believe I have biblical warrant, obviously, to say the things that we are about to hear. Let's pray first before we do. Heavenly Father, we look forward to this text. It is a difficult one. It is one in which we have read, many of us before, scratched our heads in wonderment. Father, we're asking in Jesus' name that you would give us understanding. Father, that you would teach us this day. Protect us from anything that is not true. And Father, may your Holy Spirit reign. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 21 is where we are this morning. Verses 5 through 38. That's a little bit more than we typically bite off, but this section goes together. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreaded it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming in the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them then this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see that these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Now each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Perhaps after hearing a text like this, you're ready to call the Frog Psychic Hotline. It is a difficult text. It really is. And I look forward to working our way through it here this morning. There are three basic interpretive approaches historically when we come to Luke here in this particular chapter. All of these verses are about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. There are some that say that. A second approach is that all of these verses are about the second coming of Christ. And thirdly, these verses, some would say, combine the coming destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is therefore difficult to determine at which time which is being spoken of, because they're interspersed amongst it. Now, I believe the latter is the best approach, even adding this, that delineation between Jerusalem's destruction and the second coming of Christ may be cleaner and clearer than we further or originally thought. Jesus is still at the temple. It is where he has been teaching now since probably Monday of Holy Week, as we have spoken of. Luke chapter 19, verse 45 is when Jesus came to the temple, and there, text after text, now sermon after sermon, has been his teaching there. In the previous section last week, verses 1 through 4, Jesus had observed the widow giving her two last copper coins, the widow's mite as they are called, to a corrupt and false religious system that had rejected the Messiah. And Jesus grieved this. In verse 5, now Jesus is encouraged by his disciples. That had just taken place. Jesus now encouraged by his disciples to acknowledge the beauty and stature of the temple in which he was at, which was made possible by people like the widow who gave of her finances. Now, Jesus doesn't seem, though, too impressed as he responds in verse 6. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down, says Jesus. Now, that's a troublesome comment. The disciples want more information. They ask two questions. Number one, when is this going to happen? And second of all, what are the signs that this is about to happen? Both of those questions are asked in verse 7. Now, Jesus spends a good deal of time answering the second question. What are the signs leading up to it? In fact, verses 8 through 31 speak of those signs, I believe. However, his response to the first question of when is not answered until verse 32. Here is Jesus' answer as to when. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And it's in answering this when question that we find, I think, our greatest interpretive tool or clue, I should say, for the entire passage. This generation, the disciples whom he's speaking to, will not pass away until verses 8 to 31 are fulfilled. Is that not what he's saying? Now, we're somewhere around 30 AD when Jesus makes this statement. As we have noted now numerous times the last few weeks, 40 years later, a period of time equitable to a generation, Jerusalem will be completely destroyed. Does the historical record of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome allow us to say that the bulk of the verses that we just read, that we're looking at this morning, concern itself with that historical event? Now, one of the main themes of the New Testament is the imminent divine judgment upon all those who don't believe in Jesus, who don't receive the Messiah. Now, that theme, once again, has been before us week after week after week. And I've even told you that I've been struck by these last several chapters, how often Jesus talks in those terms. John the Baptist states way back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, as the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out into the wilderness to see what all the hubbub was about, as John the Baptist was teaching and preaching, John the Baptist points at this group of people who come out. He points his finger at them and he says, "You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A few weeks back, we looked at the parable of the tenants found in Luke chapter 20. There we read and heard in verses 15 and 16, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants who had killed his son and give the vineyard to others. Again, strong language. The chapter before that, Luke chapter 19. There we had read the parable of the minas. The same thing. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king, bring them here, says Jesus through this parable, and kill them. Graphic, hard language for all those who rejected their only Savior who is. Again, the parable of the tenants. In that parable, more specifically, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, and so on, they were the unruly and murderous tenants. In that parable, Jesus identifies them as such and tells them that by rejecting Him, they were rejecting God. And that God would severely judge them for that fact. Two chapters from now, in Luke 23, verses 28 to 30, Jesus is carrying His cross. Carrying His cross to where He'll be crucified. A large number of women were following, weeping and wailing. Jesus looks at them, pauses, and says this, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. The days are coming when adversity is going to be so great, you will wish the mountains will fall on you." Why would He tell that to that collection of women who were watching Him go to the cross? When was that going to happen? Doesn't this morning's text tell us that would happen within a generation? Isn't that what's being said in Luke 21:32? The women He told this to would still be alive, presumably. So would their children. We have quite a bit of historical information, by the way, regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Leading up to its final destruction, however, there were numerous incidents of great numbers of Jews being slaughtered by Rome. You see, the Jews had had enough of the Roman occupation, generation after generation. And they said, no more. And there was a growing movement, an insurrection movement, of trying to rid them of that oppression. And Rome did not take lightly to it. They would go ahead and they would come down hard. And we would read thousands, if we were historians here, thousands upon thousands of Jews put to death. The Jewish historian Josephus has written a first-hand account of what was going on in these years. Two incidents I want to bring to your attention. One is in the town of Caesarea in 66 AD. He writes, as a reporter, as a historian, he says this, 20,000 Jews were killed in 1 hour by the Romans. That same year in Alexandria, 66 AD, he writes, "No mercy was shown. Infants, the aged, they went on in the slaughter of persons of every age till all the place was overflowed with blood and 50,000 of them lay dead upon heaps." Consider the number. Think about that number. This kind of slaughter continued as Rome flexed her muscles, wanting Israel to know that she belonged to them. And as the violence intensified, what would you do if you lived in Judea, if you lived in Israel? Where would you go? Well, Jews throughout Palestine, Israel, fled to Jerusalem, doing so because the city of Jerusalem was a walled city. Surely they would be safe there. Besides, it was the location of the temple, the very center and symbol of the presence of God. There must be safety there. And so they went. Rome watched as Jew after Jew ran to Jerusalem. Rome simply followed. her army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, siege to a city that was now packed with people. Would the Jews be safe? The city's bloated. Food and water becomes increasingly scarce. It's not replenishable. It's in short supply. And all the atrocities and evils that one can imagine in an overpopulated city with limited resources that was completely surrounded by the strongest military force that the world had ever seen up until that point. Some of the stories, and I've alluded to this, and I read some more this week from Josephus and also from another historian. Eusebius is his name. You read it, and it reads like a horror story from Hollywood. The things that went on within the city during this time. It would not be appropriate for me to share those stories now. They are too gruesome. But let us suffice to say that as food and water became more and more scarce, survival of the fittest became the law of that city. Where were the Christians at this time? After all, where is the Church of Jerusalem that is talked so much about in the book of Acts? Remember, Christians certainly weren't just Gentile. There were a number of Jews who came to saving faith, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They had not rejected Him. Where are they? Well, in fact, the Church of Jerusalem was almost exclusively, by the way, before I answer that question, of Jewish persuasion. Where were they? Well, they had listened to Jesus' warning as it is found in verses 20 to 22. They believed what He said. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. The Jews who believed in Jesus got out of town. Literally. History tells us they went north to a town called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. The Jews who rejected Jesus, who didn't listen to Him or believe in Him, they ran to Jerusalem. They didn't take refuge in the Messiah. They took refuge in a walled city. The Christians, however, who had taken refuge in Christ, by having faith in Him, they fled to the mountain region of Pella. Another Jewish historian, Eusebius, here he is, 3rd century, records the event this way. Listen to these words. But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation. What's he talking about there? How about this? Luke 21, verses 20 to 22 that I just read. Vouchsafe to approve men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and His apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. That's a Jew writing, a believing Jew, who then would write this. On comparing the declarations of our Savior with the other party of the historian's work where he described the whole war, Eusebius writes, how can one fail to acknowledge and wonder at the truly divine and extraordinary foreknowledge and prediction of our Savior? That was written in 300 AD. It is estimated that over 1 million Jews died. 1 million in the fall of Jerusalem. And that over 100,000 Jews were hauled off into slavery. In the end, with the Romans inside the city, they completely destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said they would. The non-believing Jews, in rejecting Jesus, had shouted to Pilate, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate objected, they shouted all the more for Christ's crucifixion, saying what? "His blood be upon us and our children." And 40 years later, so it was. So the first part of chapter 1 seems to be very specific prophecy regarding the fall of Jerusalem. But wait a minute, Pastor. I can hear you saying, what about, there's probably other verses, but what about verse 27? How can you say that this passage deals with the destruction of Jerusalem? Christ hasn't returned in the clouds yet. Here's that verse, by the way. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus certainly has not returned a second time yet. He has not. But I believe there is an explanation to this verse consistent now with this also referring to Jerusalem's destruction. There are examples in the Old Testament, I'm just going to give you one, where clouds are symbols of God's divine judgment and wrath. In Luke 21:27, is Luke 21:27 simply referring to the coming divine judgment against Israel delivered by the Romans? Now listen to the symbolic language of God's judgment described in Psalm 18. Verses 7 to 14. Listen to the use of clouds. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. The psalmist continues, out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered great bolts of lightning, and he routed them. Again, listen to that judgment language, the poetic judgment here. So, it is consistent to say that verse 27, I think, refers to the cloud coming judgment against Jerusalem rather than referencing the second coming of Christ. Now remember, what we are attempting to do here is break down a very difficult passage of Scripture. Most today assume the entire passage is about the Lord's second coming. But is it? Now a transition occurs with verse 34. A different event now seems to be described. An event that is set off by two words in the NIV. That day. A phrase now referencing the second coming of Christ. For there's now a shift in content and emphasis. The first section, verses 5 through 33, gives the impression of very abnormal times. Wars, revolutions, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, a dreadful day to be pregnant, a dreadful day to be a nursing mother, etc. The second section, verses 34 to 36, gives the impression of very normal times. In Matthew's parallel account, chapter 24, talks about people eating and drinking. Talks about them being married, going to work, regular day-to-day stuff. The first section is concerned with those days, as Matthew calls them in 24:19. The second section is concerned with that day. That's how it's labeled in Luke 21:34. The first section seems to be talking about limiting the judgment to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded, verse 20. The second section seems to be talking about judgment of all the nations, the face of the whole earth, says verse 35. All of that to say this. Verses 5 through 33 seem to be talking about something different than verses 34 to 36. And if you don't like that distinction, you do have to do something. As anybody who would say, anybody, if you believe this is all about the second coming, all of these verses, you do have to do something with verse 32. What are you going to do with this? I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all this has happened. The interpretation I just gave you allows that to happen. In fact, verse 36 closes indicating the need to be watchful for two different events, does it not? Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, destruction of Jerusalem, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. When does that take place? The second coming of Christ. Okay, that's lengthy. In some ways, I felt more like a lecturer there than a preacher. I want to preach. I don't want to lecture. But I wanted to get that material out to say all of that to say this now by way of application. Here is the bottom line. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. You can't argue that one. Many believe that over 1 million Jews were killed. Their death foretold and brought about because they refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. The Jews who were given the very oracles of God, the covenants, the law, the temple worship, the promises, Paul writes in Romans 9:4, these same Jews, with all of that blessing, sought Christ's death, paid for his capture, brought false witness, convicted him, turned him over to the Roman authorities, and then declared, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Now, these are not anti-Semitic statements. Certainly, this is not anti-Semitic preaching. In fact, this has nothing to do with race or ancestry. This has everything to do, however, with belief or no belief. And no belief is a very, very serious thing. Josephus, who was not a Christian, by the way, who wrote as a Jew of the day, he was a newsman, if you will, an historian, a contemporary writing about all of this in the first century, about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, wrote this. Interestingly, "I cannot help but think that it was because God had doomed this city to destruction as a polluted city, and was resolved, that God was resolved to purge his sanctuary by fire," end quote, wrote Josephus. "Jesus said there would be severe judgment for those who did not receive him as Messiah. He said his generation would not pass away until God visited judgment upon them." And is that not exactly what happened? Jesus also said he would come back. And that when he did, we need to be ready. That we need to be able, he says, to stand before the Son of Man. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, talks about how God did not spare the demons who rebelled against him during Satan's insurrection. How God did not spare the ungodly during the time of Noah. And how God did not spare the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. He visited judgment upon all of them, says the Apostle in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. These are all examples of God's judgment upon those who failed to listen to him, who failed to bend their knee to him, and in the case of Christ, failed to believe in him. The destruction of Jerusalem is another reminder of that fact. God severely judged those who did not take refuge in Christ. They were destroyed, losing their life in this world and their soul in the next. Let that serve as a very real example of what will happen at the time of his second return, which comes, by the way, or can come at any time. There will be judgment upon those who refuse to believe in and live for Jesus. So the question that must be asked is this: are you ready to stand before the Son of Man? That's the question that Jesus asks this morning. He is coming back. We are always to be on the watch. We are to be ready. What he says, he always does. And he says he's coming back. Will you be ready? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, a difficult text. And As I acknowledged last Sunday, I will acknowledge again, if we're missing it here, let's flush this one too. But obviously, I don't think so. Father, we pray that you would help us understand this text. We can differ on when you're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, when you're talking about the second coming, but we can agree upon this. What you said about the city being destroyed did happen. Therefore, what you say about your return is also going to happen. Father, we pray that we would be ready. And we're ready with this. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. You and your household. Father, what great words. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.